It is an unspeakable honor to be here on any level. I would be honored to be the janitor here. I am especially delighted to be able to teach preaching here and now to serve as dean. It is a tremendous blessing. I love serving with this faculty and with Dr. Moeller and getting to serve you students. So thank you for your encouragement to me, and especially to the members of Buck Run who are here. You are an incredible blessing. When I told the church that I was going to be the dean, I fully anticipated that it would be met with something of an eye roll, like, great, one more thing he's trying to do. And instead, they gave me a standing ovation, and they have been so encouraging, and how's it going, and we're so glad that you're in that position. So I could not do what I do without the incredible church family that I serve, and without, of course, my precious wife, Tanya, who is just a team member in every way and in every aspect of my life. So thank you for this great honor, Dr. Moeller and Dr. Stinson and all my fellow deans, and it's just a joy to serve with you. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read one passage. I'm going to then try and set that passage in context of this book, this incredible book. I would say it's my favorite of Paul's epistles. I say that because I'm preaching from it at the moment. But read with me beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our dying flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Any list of the greatest basketball players of all time, top 50, every list is going to have Rick Barry's name on there somewhere. Rick Barry is the only basketball player ever to lead a season of scoring in the NCAA, in the NBA, and for some of you old timers, the ABA. He did all three. He's probably best known for his unorthodox but highly effective means of shooting free throws. He shot underhanded. Of course, this is better known as a... And that's why other players don't do it. They're worried about their image. Now, this troubles Rick Barry. He's now 74 years old. And he still very much watches basketball. His sons have played in the NBA and collegiate basketball, and it bothers him that players could be more effective. It's just scientifically demonstrable that you have a higher percentage from the free throw line if you shoot underhanded. Fewer things can go wrong with the ball. And Rick Barry, he talked Wilt Chamberlain into shooting underhanded one season. And the one season where Wilt Chamberlain played the greatest game that has ever been played, Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points. And during that game, he hit 28 out of 32 free throws, and he shot them all underhanded. But he was so ridiculed that season for shooting granny shots that he quit. And he went back to his bad form and bad percentage from the free throw line. Malcolm Gladwell, on his podcast, Revisionist History, interviewed Rick Barry, and he was asking Rick Barry about the way guys shoot their free throws these days. And Rick Barry said, watch a game, right? The guy shoots free throws and misses it. Everybody goes up and slaps his hand. What the? Where did that come from? I want to know who the guy is that got that started. Who was the genius that said, man, that's a great idea. Let's go up and, slap the guy's hand, and let's go disturb his concentration when he's supposed to be focusing on shooting his free throws and worrying about having to slap the hands of his teammates. If he misses it, you should go up and smack him on the head for missing the free throw, not slap him on the hand saying, it's okay, because it's not okay. You just cost us a point. I mean, I go nuts when I watch this kind of stuff, and nobody talks about that. It's something that somebody brought up, somebody copied, and now everybody does it, and it's stupid. I just have a real problem with that. Now, Rick Barry is a crotchety, crabby, cantankerous old guy who just happens to be arguably the greatest free throw shooter who ever lived. Now, when I read 2 Corinthians, I get something of that vibe from Paul. He just can't believe what he's heard. He can't believe what he's seen. He's the man who planted the church at Corinth, and they have been his problem child. 2 Corinthians is, as we have it, is at least the fourth letter that he's written them. And every letter has been very tough. I mean, there's one between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that Paul refers to as his severe letter. Having read 2 Corinthians, I would love to get my hands on the severe letter. Just how much more severe could it be? It feels like Paul wants them to know that, they have questioned his authority, they've questioned his abilities, they've been swayed by these smooth rhetoricians who show up with sparkling resumes, and they're brilliant orators, and they are better looking than Paul, and they're much more likable than him. He's sort of a crotchety, cantankerous old guy. But Paul wants them to know he's not just crotchety, that there's something far greater at stake than merely his reputation, that what is threatened here is the gospel. Because they're listening to men who are preaching something that is close to the gospel, but anything close to the gospel is not the gospel. And there's the threat. So he writes this letter. 2 Corinthians is, I think, Paul's most highly stylized letter. And it is devastating in its impact. I'm always a bit stunned by the alleged scholars who question the unity of 2 Corinthians. They say, well, it starts off with this high, lofty prose. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And then the more he writes, then it begins to take on this tone of rebuke and correction. And the further you go into the letter, the sharper the tone gets, the more direct the rebuke. And then you get to chapters 8 and 9, and it's like, oh, by the way, let's talk about taking up an offering. And when you get to chapter 10, he starts in again, and he's madder than ever. His pen drips with sarcasm, and he is eviscerating and withering in his comments. And so some have said that that's not one letter. Those are pieces of letters that are stuck together. But the liberal scholars who say that have obviously never parented teenagers. Because when my boys were teenagers, every conversation in our house was like that. They did something that ticked me off. I'm like, how dumb is that? What kind of stupid thing have you done? And I'd realize I couldn't start the conversation there, so I'd start it nice enough and get to the point I was making, and their response would always sort of make me get a little bit more volume and a little more tension in the conversation. And then I'd realize, oh, you can't do that. You've got to back it down. And I'd change the subject, and then I'd remember what they did that ticked me off in the first place. And away we would go. That's exactly what I read in 2 Corinthians. It begins with the lofty prose of comfort, but suddenly then it changes to affliction and despair and the sentence of death in chapter 1. And Paul begins to make his point in pairs. They're either contrast or comparisons, paradoxes, affirmations and denials. We rely not on ourselves, but on God, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Our word was not yes and no, but in him always yes. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. A door was open to me, but my spirit was not at rest. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. A fragrance of death unto death, and the fragrance of life unto life. It's a letter not written with ink, but with the spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, all through these first three chapters. And then he goes into an extended comparison of the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new. And as he works out this comparison, yeah, there was a glory in the old covenant, but it's a fading glory. It doesn't begin to compare with the glory that we have in Christ. And he talks about the veil that remains over their hearts. He's telling them that the weakness that you think you see in me, the very thing that causes you to despise and disregard me and my message, that is there by God's design, that is there for a purpose, that we proclaim the gospel with this conspicuous contrast that distinguishes us from the world. You're listening to those that they're great by the world's standard, but that's not the message of Christ. Our methods are not hidden, but open. We don't worship the God of this age, but the God of the ages. The God of this world blinds the minds of those that are lost. But the Spirit of God reveals the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Our message is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And our results are not because of a new method, but because of a new creation. In the run-up to the Iraq War in 2003, the United States military was preparing, and they initiated a complex set of war games. They called it Millennium Challenge 2002. It was a coordinated effort by all the branches of the United States military to prepare for a war, and so they called themselves collectively the Blue Team, but they needed someone to lead the Red Team, someone who would, in essence, in these complex war games, would play the role of Saddam Hussein and his forces. So they brought out of retirement an old Marine general named Paul von Reiper. And they gave him the task of leading the Red Team, and they gave him pretty much the exact munitions and armies and field capabilities that Saddam Hussein's armies would have. And when the games began, the very first thing that the blue team did was they took out all of his electrical grid, his communications capabilities, his power. And they demanded total and complete surrender, and they waited for an answer, and they waited 2 days. They picked up no chatter. They didn't know how he was communicating with his forces. They were waiting. Surely something would happen. And suddenly, when Von Riper gave the command, he launched all of his cruise missiles at the blue team's ships that were basically in the Persian Gulf. And when it was over, the equivalent of 20,000 American soldiers were dead. And they said, they called in Von Riper and they said, we don't know how you did that. You cheated. And Von Riper said, what do you mean cheated? You don't cheat at war, you win at war. And they said, well, we didn't hear any chatter. We don't know. How did you know where our ships were? He used pleasure craft instead of military craft that spotted the ships. They came back with the coordinates to the shore. There were motorcycle riders who met them at the shore who then couriered those coordinates to the towers. And instead of using radio contact between the towers and the planes, they used flashlights to blink codes, and they simultaneously launched all their cruise missiles, and it was a devastating defeat. So the blue team said, we want a do-over. Von Riper said, you don't get a do-over. And he resigned in anger. This was terrifying, because here they were preparing for war, and if that were to happen in real life and in real time, it would be devastating. I watched interviews with Von Riper. It was fascinating. And he talked about the way that they thought, because they had such advanced technology, that they could win. And he said that's where they make their mistake. They trust in the technology. They think that technology changes the fundamental nature of war. Listen to this. In reality, the fundamental nature of war hasn't changed, won't change, and in fact can't change. So if you understand the fundamental nature of war, you realize it's not going to change. What is changing, in fact is always changing, is the character and form of war, and the technology is what influences that character and form. We need to understand that and be careful of it, but it's not what should drive us. Just last week, I saw an article published by the BBC that said, here's the title, How Smartphones and Social Media Are Changing Christianity. And that's often what we think. We think that as the technology changes, Christianity changes. That smartphones and social media and mood lighting in our services and even fog machines, if we just can get that, if we can just get our hands on a nice projector, if we can have the best praise team, we quantify what we need in order to preach the gospel. But the reality is, it's still about a divine treasure in a clay pot. That's what the gospel is. Paul's telling them that we disciple others with these paradoxical promises that show our weakness and his strength. Discipleship is a life of paradox, first of all, because of what we have in spite of what we are. An extraordinary treasure, Paul says, in a clay jar. When Tanya and I were first married, I can remember the first time we went to New York and we were going to go to the Metropolitan Museum, and I had a list of things I wanted to see at the Metropolitan Museum. One of them was Jacques-Louis David's painting, The Death of Socrates. Now, I had been a classicist and been trained in classics and in classical Greek, and I can't tell you how many books I had that had on the cover, there was a picture of David's painting of the death of Socrates. Socrates holding up the poison hemlock, and Plato and Crito and all of his disciples are looking so forlorn, and they're crying and looking away, and Socrates has this bemused look on his face. And I'd wanted to see that in person. And so we got to the Metropolitan Museum and I found a docent and asked him where that painting is. And he said, I'll take you. And Tanya and he and I went to it. And And I was stunned by how large it was. It was like a little bit bigger than 4x6. And they had it displayed in a very prominent place. And we stood there looking at it. You could, up close, you could see the brush strokes and the oils that were still visible. And to be that close to David's painting after having seen that image so many times was quite thrilling. But then I noticed the frame. It was a very plain, nondescript frame. And I spoke up and I said to, I guess really to no one, but Tanya and the docent were standing there by me. I said, well, the frame sure isn't very much. And Tanya looked at me and she said, well, it's because they want you to look at the painting and not the frame. That makes sense. We're not much. We're the foolish things of this world. But God has chosen us and placed within us the divine treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look back at the Old Testament, how did God dwell with his people? In a tent. Inside, there's no statue, there's no image. There's just the presence of God. When Jesus came in the flesh, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. But when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's how, it's what we have in spite of what we are. It's how we survive in spite of what we suffer. Paul, notice here that in this list of things, there's a promise of triumph. I will not be crushed. I will not be driven to despair. I will not be forsaken. I will not be destroyed. Man, that's a great promise, isn't it? But you can't just look at half of it. With the promise of the triumph, there's also the expectation, even the promise of trouble. I will be afflicted. I will be at a loss. I will be persecuted. I will be struck down. The life of a follower of Jesus is the promise of both. And then he talks about how we live in spite of how we're dying. We're always bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. For we who live are always being given over to death. Now, no one's going to invite you to come on TBN and talk about this. This doesn't fit the narrative that if you're a faithful follower of God, that he's going to bless you and he's going to give you the desires of your heart, and that's going to be a nice house and maybe a vacation home and a big car, and your children are going to turn out just right, and they're going to love you, and you're going to have the American dream. That is not what you read here. We're always bearing in our bodies the death of Jesus. Discipleship is a life of public death. Discipleship is a life of pointing others to the living Jesus, even as they watch us die. In fact, that's really what discipleship is. It's inviting others to come watch us die. Our outer self is wasting away. But the work of the Spirit is that the inner self is being renewed day by day. When I was a baby, well, in fact, when I was born, my parents waited for me to be born to move to Brazil, where my dad had surrendered to the mission field to be a missionary. And so in 1960, we moved to Brazil, and my dad worked there. He planted a church there. God used him in many ways. But after just over a year, he had developed such severe gastrointestinal problems that he could not function. He had in his mind that he had stomach cancer. And there in the Amazon at the time, there wasn't really good diagnostic tools and doctors. And so he came in one day and he told my mom, he said, we're going to go back to the States. Now, my mother had left everything. My mother was a resolute persevering kind of person. And her response to that was, well, I'll miss you. But the next day, my dad came and he told her he had sold the furniture, and she realized that she was indeed going to go back home with him. He came back and he went to the Mayo Clinic, found out he did not have stomach cancer. They didn't know what he had. I don't know if today it would be called Crohn's disease. I don't know what he had, but I know it plagued him the rest of his life. He had severe problems the rest of his life. If I was driving him somewhere, my dad would sometimes tell me, now, if I tell you to stop, I don't mean look for a place. I mean, stop. A friend of his said one time that my dad was the only guy he knew who could climb a fence and take off his sport coat at the same time. And I've seen my dad have to stop preaching in the middle of a sermon to go to the restroom. That's humiliating. That's humbling. And yet, 6 weeks ago, I preached in Manaus in a church that my dad helped plant, and the Sunday morning attendance was 10,000. And I was down there. I don't remember if it's when Tom Schreiner was with me or Dr. Tom Nettles, but we were in Manaus one time lecturing, and I looked over beside me, there was a blind evangelist, and his name tag said Sebastião Oliveira, and I had pictures of my dad baptizing Sebastião Oliveira up in the interior years and years ago. Today, Sebastião Oliveira has had a life of being an evangelist and preaching all over Brazil, and God's used him in a great way. My dad was broken in that. What did Jesus say? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. You could wall yourself off from ministry. You can try and have your life so carefully arranged that everything suits you and fits you. And you can try and have the praise of the world. But if you don't die to self, you'll remain alone. Let them see you die to self-justification and self-righteousness and self-fulfillment, that they might live to Christ and to holiness. The gospel is a call to come and die so that others might live. I have some folks here today who knew Kathy Underwood, lady in our church. She had breast cancer and she beat it. She went through the treatments. She had surgery. She was cancer-free. 5 years, 6 years, several years. She went back for an annual checkup. They said, you're doing great. But 1 year, her adult daughter took her back and the doctor performed some tests, then asked her to come back in his office. And he said, Miss Underwood, I don't know how to tell you this, but not only has your cancer returned, it's all through your body and your liver has metastasized. He said, you probably have less than 2 weeks to live. She sat there silently, and her daughter looked at her and said, Mother, did you hear what the doctor said? Kathy said, yes, honey, I heard. She said, aren't you angry? Doesn't this anger you? She said, well, no, honey, I'm not angry. And then she looked at her daughter and she said, watch me do this. By the grace of God, watch me do this. And for the next 10 days, we watched her. And she had a life filled with praise and gospel. And as people came to her bedside, she would just tell of the glory of Christ and praise the Lord. And her grandson and I preached her funeral. And we told that story. And many, many times since then, when I have felt like I'm bearing about in my body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested, I've said to the Lord, Lord, watch me do this. By your grace, watch me do this. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we believe, and therefore we speak. And as we tell the truth of the gospel, as we live out the glory of the gospel in our lives, as we die to self and bear in our bodies the death of Jesus, our prayers that the life of Jesus might be manifested, so that we're not just simply fussing and pointing our fingers at people because they disrespect us or because they disdain us, but may we make our lives about the gospel, that Christ might be all and in all. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.